Great is his faithfulness. Amen. I love those words. Those words are directly from Scripture, and it's an interesting passage where we hear those words. It's Jeremiah in Lamentations, and he's crying out because Israel continues to sin, and they're facing God's wrath, and they've been lost in exile. And he says, as he recounts all the suffering, he said, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. They never come to an end." Hallelujah. Praise God. That what Jeremiah said thousands of years ago, we can say today, great is his faithfulness. Giving honor to God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit who dwells in his people. I thank God for the worship team. I give them a hand. I was just listening, and I'm amazed at how they can all harmonize together, because I can't sing. But I love it when I can see other people singing. They're harmonizing together, but if you listen, you can recognize each person's voice. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, this unity and diversity. And so praise God for them and all the work that they put in. And we praise God for our pastors, for our elders, for our deacons, for our youth workers, for our high school workers and middle school workers and ushers and just so many people, security, so many people who are here and they're serving God. I just praise God for all of you. Amen. If you can, please turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 47. I like to have my hard copy of the Bible because, like Pastor Larry, the hard copy doesn't turn off, you know? So, Pastor Larry can get me back on that one later. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 47. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but if you have a Bible in your hand, you can trust that it is the Word of God. Amen. It gives life and power. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, say amen when you get there. A lot of people in here. All right, I'm going to give you all about 5 more seconds, and then we're going to start reading. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Say amen when you get there. Amen. It's a little bit better. All right. And it reads, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God. Yes, let's pray. Heavenly God, we praise you because you're faithful. We praise you because you're God. If you never did anything else, you would already be good. We praise you, God, because we can truly say if it had not been for you on our side, we do not know where we would be. But you invite us into your presence, into your sanctuary, into your community to worship and praise and be transformed into the image of your Son. God, we say thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of the early church who was transformed together, who experienced the transforming power of the gospel together. And we ask, God, that 2,000 years later, you would continue doing it here at Valley Bible Church. For those of us that believe, God, continue to transform our heart that we might bear much fruit. And if there's anyone who has not truly accepted you, God, would today be the day that they would say that I accept the gift of God. Do what only you can do, God, in Christ's holy name. Amen. I think about this relationship, and it reminds me of the relationships that we have in life, and sometimes like a dating relationship. And all of us have probably known that couple that just started dating, and it seems like they're moving a little bit too fast. It's like they've been dating for 2 days, and suddenly he's coming over for Thanksgiving, or she's meeting the parents, and you're like, hold on, I think y'all are moving a little bit too fast. But we also know those couples that they might be dating for 20 years, they got 4 kids together, and they're still like not sure whether or not they want to get married, right? And I think about what it would take for us to have such a relationship where you would dive in that quick. You're thinking about that first couple. What is it that causes people to dive in that quick to a relationship? And another arrangement that we're aware of is like an arranged marriage. We met a couple when we were in Kazakhstan. They were from India, and they had an arranged marriage. And it wasn't like you date for 9 months or 12 months or whatever. It was like her parents liked him and his parents liked her. And they said, all right, you guys are going to get married. Make it work, right? And from that time, from the first moment they met, they said, okay, we got to make this work. And sometimes it can feel like church like that. Well, I'm only here because my parents made me come, right? And now you're asking me to be in community with all these people. But we think about another way that you can get into a relationship genuinely with a group of people is when you have a life-changing experience together. If anybody has ever gone to like a middle school summer camp or a high school camp and it was awesome and like there was so much laughing, there was so much experience, and you feel like the people that you just met become your best friend within like that week. Or if you've ever had a horrible tragedy that you face together, those people that are with you, suddenly you're drawn nearer to those people. And the point of bringing that up is that's what's happening here in this chapter, in Acts chapter 2. These people suddenly are drawn together into relationships that would never have happened, but it's because they've had a life-changing experience. And when I was asked to talk about small groups, I realized that a lot's been happening at Valley. Last week, we talked about the gifts, and we encouraged everybody to start serving. And so now I'm about to ask you to go join a small group. And if you're just doing it in your flesh, if you're just doing it because you want to check a box and say, I'm a good Christian, then it's going to feel like a lot. You're going to be like, wait, like I just started serving in a ministry. Now you want me to join a small group too? It feels like you're asking a lot of my time. But I believe what we see in this passage, this model of the early church, is the model that Valley Bible wants to be following. And what we see is a radical gospel that leads to radical community. And that's the title of the sermon is Radical Gospel, Radical Community. And I didn't give notes, so I'm going to give you the 3 main points right now so you can write them down and follow along. Main point number 1, the radical gospel leads to repentance and renewal. Somebody say repentance and renewal. All right, this side's got it. I'm going to give y'all a second chance right here, you know. Come on. Main point number 2, the radical gospel leads to devoted disciples. Somebody say devoted disciples. All right, that's a lot better. I'm going to give y'all another chance. Here we go. Main point number 3, this radical gospel leads to togetherness that testifies. Say togetherness that testifies. Amen. Y'all own it now. So first point we see is the radical gospel leads to repentance and renewal. So what is it that makes this gospel so radical? And the first thing we got to see is that the repentance begins with brokenness. Brokenness because we recognize how hideous our sins are. And I'm going to spend most of this sermon talking about the gospel, because that's the key foundation that we have to build everything on. Whatever programs that we're doing, we're going to talk about joining small groups, but everything has to flow from the gospel. And I believe that this gospel is so amazing that it has the power to make us do things we might not otherwise do. And the gospel starts with a repentance that begins with brokenness. We picked up the passage in verse 36, but I need to tell you a little bit about what happens before 36, because you're coming in the middle of Peter's sermon. So what happened before this? It says that the apostles had gathered after Jesus' death, 50 days after Jesus rises from the grave, and they're celebrating a Jewish festival called Pentecost. And they're all together and they're praying, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes while they're praying with tongues of fire, and they all start speaking in different languages. They're speaking in African languages and Asian languages and European languages. And these are country boys, so they're like, I know they didn't go to school. And they're speaking in all of these different languages, and the people start gathering around wondering, how is this even possible? How is it possible that these fishermen, these uneducated men, are speaking in my language? I know Greek a little bit, and I was reading the Torah in Greek, but now I'm hearing the gospel in my own language. I'm hearing about this Jesus Christ in my own language. And what's the message that Peter stands up to preach? The message that Peter stands up to preach to this Jewish audience is, you've read the Old Testament, and you know that everything we've read about in the Old Testament tells us about a Messiah, an anointed man from God who's coming. And we're looking forward to that day, because when he comes, we're going to have hope that never ends, and we're going to take over the world. And you read that it's going to be a son of David. And I'm here to tell you that he came. This Messiah came. The son of David came, and you killed him. You conspired together. You talk about diversity and inclusion. You got Africans and Asians and Greeks and Jews, and they're coming together under this Jewish faith, and they conspired together to kill the Messiah, the anointed one. It says, this Jesus whom God has made not only Messiah, the Christ, he's made him Lord. And so what we realize as Peter's going through the sermon is that he's not only the earthly king, but he's a heavenly king. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He came down. We sang about it. He came down from heaven. God himself in the flesh. He came to earth, and he lived a perfect life. And he did signs and wonders and miracles that nobody else had done. And how did you respond? You killed him. You murdered him. You've been going to school. You've been going to the temple. You've been learning about these scriptures. You've been memorizing all of these texts that point to the Messiah, and you killed him. You're guilty. Everyone is guilty. And it says that they were cut to heart. And it's easy for us to look back on them and say, man, y'all messed up. But what we learn about is, although they were there, it was our sin. It was my selfishness, my pride, your adultery that put him on the cross. We are all guilty. We love to sing about the cross and how he died for our sins, but the other side of that coin is that my sin put him on the cross. He told me what to do. It was in my mind, and my conscience said, don't do that. And I chose anyway to do it. I said, turn it off. And I did it anyway. That's what put Jesus on the cross. We think about this movie. There's a movie called Murder on the Orient Express. And it's a spoiler alert. I'm about to tell you what happens in the end. So if you want to watch it someday, then you might want to cover your ears and come back to the sermon after you watch the movie. But there's a detective named Hercule Poirot, and he gets on a train, And when he's on the train, he falls asleep, and there's this shady character on the train. And when he wakes up in the morning, someone has killed him. And so he's this world-renowned, super awesome investigator. So his job is to find out who did the murder. And there's 12 other people on the train. And so he keeps following these signs, and it looks like one sign's pointing to this person and one sign's pointing to that person. And you get to the end of the movie, and it's like there's no way to figure it out. The evidence is mixed. But this genius of an investigator figures it out, and he says, all of you did it. All 12 people on the train conspired to murder this man. They were all guilty. And he tells them how they did it. He says, each one of you had a knife, and each one of you took a stab. But the difference between that movie and what we have in the gospel is that that man was guilty. It turns out the reason they killed him was that he had done horrible things to children, and he was a very evil man, and they took this opportunity to get justice on their own. So he determines that it was a just killing. But that's the opposite of what we have of Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was the only sinless man that ever lived, but we conspired to kill him. It was our sin that put him on the cross. Shailene, one of my favorite Christian rappers, has a song called Were You There? And Pastor Tim, I know you have been wanting to get up on your Christian rap game. So I'm about to give you this one for free. The chorus of the song is, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And he has these lyrics in one of the verses that hit so deep. He says, we see disciples sleep and mock today with a lot to say, but we do the same thing when we don't watch and pray. Like Judas, we sell Christ out to get the treasure, whether it's the cheddar or forbidden pleasure. Like the chief priest, we want Christ to surrender, but we want him out the way when he doesn't fit our agenda. Like Peter, we have misplaced fleshly confidence, but we'll deny the Lord when faced with deadly consequence. Like Herod, we're curious about Christ because he's famous, but we quickly get bored with him when he doesn't entertain us. Like Pilate, we see Christ and find nothing wrong with him, but when the world chooses the wicked, we go right along with him. Despite his kindness, we seek to do our maker violence, the fallenness of humanity at its finest. So now he stands before the crowd, doomed to die, an angry mob who's yelling out, crucify. The way they treat the Lord of glory is debased and it's foul, but you miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd. And the point is that it was our sin that held him there. If we had been there, we would not have done any better than they did. And so if we're going to believe this radical, powerful gospel, we need to understand that it's not everybody else's sin, it's my sin. I am guilty before a holy God. He sent the Messiah. Even now, when I read about this amazing Messiah who did all these amazing things, I still choose at times to sin. And we ought never to get comfortable with that. We ought to be broken before the face of our sin. And that repentance comes from being broken, but the only reason that repentance is meaningful is because of the forgiveness. Although our sin is great, God's grace is greater. Verse 37 and 38 says, now when they heard his voice, they were cut to heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is amazing grace. There's three things in there I want you to point to. First of all, this idea of repent. Secondly, we have the be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This idea of repent is not just saying I'm sorry and continuing to do the same thing, but to repent is to turn away, to realize that the direction I've been going is wrong and it leads to disaster, it leads to hell. I'm going to turn away from that. I'm going to turn to something far greater. And so when we talk about inviting you to a small group, we're inviting you to people who may not be perfect yet, but they have repented of their sin. We have repented of our sinfulness, and we're turning back towards Christ. But how is it that we can turn back? What is it that even allows us to be able to turn back? He says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This baptism in the Jewish tradition, it's an idea of cleaning yourself. It's based on the idea that before they even went to the temple, before that he could even go into the presence of God, realizing that he was holy, they had to be clean. And so John the Baptist had come before Jesus and said, repent and be baptized. But I'm just washing you with water. I'm just doing an external cleansing. But what it points forward to is one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's not only going to clean you on the outside, but he's going to clean you on the inside. And it says, in the name of Jesus. Oh, I love that, because verse 36 we just read, it says, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ. You crucified him. The worst type of death. You put him on the cross. So verse 36 says the name of Jesus condemns you. You deserve condemnation because of who Jesus is. And they say, what shall we do? And in verse 38, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. The same name that should be condemning you is the name that offers you forgiveness. It's the name that offers you salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but that of Jesus Christ. What a great exchange that what God gives us when we look at him and we're broken and we see how guilty we are and we come to him crying, he says, have my forgiveness. It's been earned by my son. It's been earned by Jesus Christ. It's been earned by the Messiah. The Lord of all creation has taken your sin upon himself. And you can be forgiven. But not only can you be forgiven, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And this example of receive the Holy Spirit is not all about the gifts and speaking in tongues and all the amazing things that the Holy Spirit does, because he does amazing things in his book. But the Holy Spirit represents God. God is saying, I've been coming down, I've been condescending, making myself low and coming to man, and now I'm giving you my very Spirit. Hallelujah. In the law, he gave them commands. He came down to Moses. He parted the Red Sea. He showed them miracles, and he showed himself. He condescended to them in the wilderness, but they kept turning away from him. And now he's come in Jesus Christ. God himself has come down to earth, has took on flesh. He was a poor man. He was a servant, what we read earlier. And he lived the perfect life, so he dwelt among his people, and they killed him. We killed him. And so now he says, what do you get when you come to me asking for forgiveness after such a heinous crime? He says, here's forgiveness, but not only that, I'm giving you a gift. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you myself. You think about that. If somebody betrayed you at work or somebody betrayed you at school, You trusted them and you gave them and they betrayed you completely. Talked about you behind your back. Lied on you. And they come back like, sorry, I betrayed you. I'm sorry. Can you please forgive me? Would you be so willing that not only would you forgive them, but you're like, oh, by the way, here's my life savings. Here's everything. Yeah, you've proven yourself so untrustworthy. Here's everything. But that's what God offers. That's how radical this gospel is. As he says, I'm giving you the power, I'm going to dwell inside of you, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's so much there, but the main point is that we got to realize that this Jesus, this gospel, this radical gospel is a big deal. It is the most amazing event that has ever happened in all of creation, that God's Son took on flesh. He took on sin, and he died on a cross. And there is no sin bigger than the glove and the grace of God that we have in this gospel. I got to get a little bit personal. I remember when I was in high school, and you know, high school can be rough sometimes. And I don't know, I was having a bad day, and I was in computer class, and I had been listening to Eminem. You know, don't let your kids listen to Eminem. I don't know if you think about it. There ain't nothing good about Eminem when you're having a bad day. And I typed some of the lyrics into the computer, and it was like the X-rated lyrics of Eminem. And I fell asleep. I forgot about it, and I walked out of the class. Well, it turns out that after I left, the next class came in, and they saw the lyrics like, oh, my gosh, look what somebody wrote. Teacher, come look. And the whole class is looking at it, and the teacher knows it's my computer. And so she calls me in, and she says, man, I can't believe you're such a good student. You're supposed to be like honor roll student. What happened? Did you write this? What did I do? I lied. It's like, no, me? No, I would never do such a thing. Maybe somebody came after me and did it. Right? And so then she gets the principal involved. She's like, I'm pretty sure it was you. The principal comes like, did you write this? I lied. They call my parents. My parents, did you write? You know, I'm from old school. You know what's going to happen when I get home if they find out I did. So I lied. And my parents, when I got home, they said, okay, here's a Bible. Put your hand on the Bible. And if you'll put your hand on the Bible and say you didn't do it, we'll believe you. I did it. I put my hand on the Bible and I lied. And even now, telling that story, I have doubt, like, man, could that sin really be forgiven? But then I remember that Peter looked Jesus in the face and denied him three times. And he received forgiveness. These very people were in the crowd when Jesus was crucified, and he offers them forgiveness. The only thing more radical than your sinfulness is God's grace. It's his mercy. And that doesn't mean you just go out on sinning, because you don't really get it. You don't really get it if it means you think, oh, I can sin even more. No, you realize that his grace is so powerful. His grace is so good. I am so undeserving, but he is so merciful and gracious. That's what makes this gospel so radical. My radical sin, his even more radical grace. But not only is it repentance based on our brokenness, not only is it repentance that's only possible because of his forgiveness, but it's also repentance that results in newness. A life turned from the world to Christ. We look at verse 40 to 41. It says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So when we look at that passage, first of all, we realize that Peter is preaching, and all the time, 3,000 people are getting baptized. I think we had like 27 baptisms last time. I can't imagine if it was like 3,000 people. That's a long church service. That's like one of the old school church services when you're all day at church, right? And this whole time, Peter is preaching a message, and the summary of the message is, turn away from this crooked generation. Your Jewishness can't save you. Your circumcision can't save you. All these ceremonial things that you've done cannot save you. You need to realize that the only thing that can save you is to trust fully in the name of Jesus Christ, to live a life that shows that you trust fully in Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing to me about reading that is that it says those who received his word, which implies that some people didn't receive his word. So sometimes we think like, man, what if God just started doing miracles, like big miracles like that now? Even then, they heard them speaking in their language. They saw this amazing commotion that's happening. They know Jesus rose again, and over 500 people saw him. It's not that long, 50 days after. And some of them don't believe. And we can get discouraged as believers sometimes when we try our best. We have our best apologetics and our best method, and we've been following Calvin around, and we try to do exactly what Calvin does. And some people won't believe. But notice that the passage doesn't even talk about those people anymore. The passage is about those that do believe. And so sometimes it's good for us to do evangelism. It's good for us to be seeking, but let's not get so caught up on the people who are not coming that we forget about the people who have already come. And that's what most of the time in small group we will spend with those people that have already repented, those people that have already believed. We're living life together. We're doing life together. And you can get so caught up in your mind about whatever family member it is or whatever person it is that hasn't believed yet that it will discourage you from participating in the fellowship of those believers that already believe, those that already confess Christ. And there's power in that gospel. There's power in what Christ is doing there. And it says that 3,000 souls were added that day. And I love this because it doesn't say 3,000 people or 3,000 bodies, because this body, this flesh is going to fall away. But the soul, the life, is eternal. Those people that chose Jesus Christ have chosen an eternity with God. And the same thing today. God is still saving people. He's still baptizing people. We have the core values class going on right now. He's still joining people to his church that are giving their soul, their eternity to Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And so this radical gospel, it leads to repentance that renews. But what do we do after we've repented, we've walked down the aisle, we've been baptized, what do? I'm so glad you asked, because the passage tells us. Second point is the radical gospel leads to devoted disciples. Look at verse 42 to 43. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Let's take that passage a little bit slowly. First of all, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's critical because the apostles were specially appointed by Jesus Christ. That word apostle means one who is sent. So the apostles had authority during that time that nobody else had. They were the ones that spent time with Jesus. They were the ones that knew the risen Christ, and they had received all of his teaching, and they were instructed to go out and teach what I have taught you. And back in those times, most of what they got was by oral tradition. So there was many sermons that were preached, and the same type of sermon was preached over and over. But as they realized that Christ wasn't coming, the Holy Spirit inspired them to write it down. And so the same message that they were hearing, the same teaching that they were getting from the apostles, we have in the Word of God. We have access to the apostles' teaching. And just as they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, we ought to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. If Jesus, the one who died for me, gave them a message for me, how could I not be devoted to the apostles' teaching? And that's why when we talk about small groups, when Susie and I get together, we're trying to make sure we have authors and books that are devoted to the apostles' teaching. Look, there's a lot of good books out there. There's a lot of good self-help books that can teach you how to get rich, or maybe get poor trying to get rich. They can teach you how to be a great leader at work. They can teach you a lot of things. But when we come to the house of God, there's a transformational power in the apostles' teaching. And so if you're going to join a small group, you're going to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's not just on Sundays, but also throughout the week. And that applies to all of our groups, right? And they can tell you whether it's Candy Kingdom, or bungee soccer, or volleyball madness. Everywhere we go, and Valley Bible Church is on it, we're going to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's why it's Valley Bible Church. That word Bible means a lot. It means that we have the Word of God, and we believe that he knows a little bit more than we do. It says that God is spirit. We wouldn't even know how to worship him if he didn't tell us. So even a program that we did, even how we go through our worship service, it's not random. It's not like Pastor Larry or Pastor Todd just woke up and said, you know what we ought to do? Let's just make it up from scratch. No, God has told us how to worship him. He's told us to pray. He's told us to sing. He's told us the things we do, and we have it in his word. And so when we get together, we do the things that God has told us to do. We're devoted to the apostles' teaching. But then it also says that they were devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. So church, as we come together, we ought to be devoted as they were to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. That word for fellowship, it means participation. It's this idea of sharing. So they were physically together and they were sharing with one another. And when I look at this part of the passage, because the same thing is repeated a couple verses later, but this is the formal in the church gathering. It's the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. And so it's this idea of when they got together, they already had the Old Testament. So they were doing the same similar things that they would do in the Old Testament. And then they had the command of Jesus Christ to take the Lord's Supper. So that idea of the breaking of bread points us to the Lord's Supper. We just took the Lord's Supper. And so what greater way to remember what Christ has done, to reflect on this radical gospel, than to take his body? Thank you so much, Tim, for your prayer. His body that was broken for us, it reminds us that he took our sin on himself. His blood, Adam, that was poured out on our behalf. They say the blood will never lose its power. See, if I could sing, I'll sing that. But it will never lose its power. It's this idea of breaking bread together. They were devoted to that. And sometimes if you come to church, you're like, I don't know why they do like these weird rituals. It's because God has told us that there's power. Yes, it's a metaphor. The bread is a metaphor and the juice is a metaphor for Christ, but it doesn't mean it doesn't have power. It doesn't mean that Christ is not present when we take the body and the blood. It's not literally his body and blood, but it doesn't mean that he's not present. And so they were devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And then finally it says they were devoted to prayer. And that prayer, it led to signs and wonders done by the apostles. And I want to be careful lest we run past prayer. I know a lot of times on social media, prayer gets a bad name. People are like, oh gosh, here we go, thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers. Like, I'm so tired of thoughts and prayers, why don't we do something? But I want to tell you that prayer is doing something. When you pray, you're not just offering up an empty expression. Not if you believe in this God. Not if you believe this radical God who loved me so much that he gave everything for me. Prayer means something. How many know that prayer still has power? I just told you that the Holy Spirit came down and they were speaking languages that they could not have possibly known. And a message that was directly from God. How did they get that? How did the Holy Spirit, what were they doing? Chapter 1, verse 14 says they were devoted to prayer. They were continually praying. So it was in prayer that the Holy Spirit fell down. The promise that had been anticipated for years comes down while they're praying. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And what does he tell us to do? When you take up your armor, what does he say? Pray. Be steadfast in prayer. Be watchful in prayer. Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, he's given these commands. Husbands, you ought to love your wives like this. Wives, you ought to submit to your husbands like this. Parents, you ought to raise your children like this. Slaves and masters, here's how you ought to behave. And then he says, pray. Make sure you are continual in prayer, because what I'm telling you is transformative. I'm telling you to do things that culture does not tell you to do. When the Bible says a husband ought to lay down his life for his wife, that's not what the culture teaches us, but he says, pray. Be constant in prayer. And so, Valley Bible Church, if we are going to be a church of God, we have to continue praying. I'm going to make a plug. I know on Sunday nights, I think we're starting a prayer service. Next week, we're going to have a worship service, and we'll be praying then too. So I invite you to come out on Sunday nights of prayer. And in our small groups, all of our small groups, I can guarantee you, they are praying. And the beautiful thing about getting in a small group is we've got 200 to 400, 500 people here. So there's no way you can know everybody's need in this group. But when you get in a small group and you've got 20 or 15 or 10, suddenly you have more opportunity to pray and to be prayed for. The church is going to help pray for the big things, but even the small things, even just every day to live the Christian life, we need prayer. And so a small group gives us an opportunity to pray for one another, to be devoted to prayer. And it says that this devotion to prayer led to signs and wonders. So the apostles, first of all, there's kind of a difference between the signs and wonders that were done then and what we see now. It says the apostles, the signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And so a lot of these signs and wonders, for example, it says Paul, if his handkerchief was given to anybody, they would immediately be healed. And so the purpose of those signs and wonders is to confirm their ministry. It's to confirm them as the apostles. God is constantly telling us, these are the men that I've sent. They have my message. So they have this abundance of signs and wonders that they're doing that's confirming the gospel. It's confirming that they are specially chosen. And we don't have apostles today. But it doesn't mean that God has stopped doing miracles. It doesn't mean that God has stopped answering prayers. I remember Angel's cousin, his name is Roger, our cousin. One of the first small groups that I was a part of during COVID, we started a little group that would get together and pray, and I would deliver a little message. And it was Angel's family and myself and sometimes my family. But one time, we found out that her cousin Roger was in the hospital. He had had a heart attack, and the doctor said that they had to induce him into a coma. And the news just kept getting worse. A couple hours later, we find out it's not likely that he'll ever wake up. And if he does wake up, he's never going to walk. He's going to be on a pacemaker for life, and he's going to be bedridden. That's how bad the heart attack was. That's how bad it looked like his brain activity was going. So what did we do? We prayed. We got together over Zoom. Praise God for Zoom. Talk about being together in a physical place, but praise God for Zoom too, or FaceTime. We got together over FaceTime with this little small group, and they were at the hospital, and we were in Texas at the time, and we prayed. And we called out on the mighty name of Jesus. We said, God, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know what your will is, but I'm just a child who's praying to a good, good father. And I'm begging you and I'm asking you to have mercy on Roger. And by the time we got to the end of that prayer, Roger's tears were flowing down his face. And within an hour, Roger was awake. And he was talking to all the people around him. Praise God. Can you guys give God a hand clap of praise? And within days, Roger walked out of the hospital. And I was at his house eating tamales and tortillas a couple Christmases ago. God is still doing amazing things when the church gets together to pray. But I need to say this because I know somebody's like, I've been praying for a long time. And God hasn't given me that type of miracle. My cancer is still there. You know, my back pain is still there. My whatever issues I've got going on, they're still there. And I've been praying for years. What am I doing wrong? Remember that it's not only God gives a healing. It's not only that he gives you a breakthrough, but sometimes it's endurance. Sometimes when you're writhing in pain, when it feels like you can't go on, God says, I've got you. And you're holding on to this radical gospel that says, he gave his only son for me. The pain is unbearable. I cannot understand why, but he gave his only son for me. I believe that he loves me. It says hope never fails because the Holy Spirit reminds us in our heart that God gave his only son for us. Oh, let us not ever overlook prayer. And so the radical gospel leads to repentance that renews. It leads to devoted disciples. And finally, it leads to togetherness that testifies. I think it's important that the Bible tells us it's in this order. They got the right gospel first. They got to realize that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And then they devote themselves to worshiping the way God has told them. We can try to get it in the other order, like, let's just get a lot of people here. Let's just play video games and do fun stuff, and then a lot of people will come. We don't really need the Bible. We don't have to do it God's way. But God says, that's not the way that I produce fruit. The way that God produces fruit is when we understand the gospel, when we fall in love with Jesus. There's a song that says, falling in love with Jesus is the best thing. When you fall in love with Jesus, the overflow happens, and you become devoted his teaching. You become devoted to prayer. You become devoted to a community. And then there's this togetherness that testifies of God's goodness. The first thing we see is that they were together in one place. Verse 44 says they were together. And there's two different togethers in verse 44 and verse 46. And it's actually a different word. The English Standard Version translates both together, but they mean a little bit different. This one in verse 44 is talking about being together in the same place, physically in the same place by location. And I praise God for FaceTime and Zoom, But I hope that's not the only thing we're doing when we want to get together with believers. Because the Bible tells us that when we come together in one location, in the same place, God is there. So God calls us uniquely to come together physically if you're able. There's exceptions for those that can't. But don't ever think that, I'm sure you could be listening to a better preacher right now, but don't ever think that God intended for you to be doing distance church all the time. That's not God's design. They were together in one place. The Bible is written to local churches. If you look at Ephesians and Philippians and Romans, this is local churches, local house churches that got together in one place. And so that's why we have small groups, because we want to have as many opportunities as we can to get together in one place. I praise God. We have one small group that's doing Zoom, but that's intended to be the exception. There's a lot of people that can't come. So thank God for that group, but that's not the general rule. We want to get together in one place. And not only were they together in one place, it says they were together in one provision. Somebody say one provision. Look how radical this gospel is. In verse 45, it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. My temptation when I read that is to start explaining why you don't have to sell everything and give it up. That's my temptation to jump in there. But no, let it sit with you for a while. What is your heart doing when you read that? Let me read it again. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You think about that, and sometimes it's like, well, am I giving enough? Like, am I really called to give that much? But think about it. It wasn't by coercion. It wasn't because somebody forced them to give that much. It wasn't like the church provided a tax, and now everybody had to pay taxes. It was voluntary. It was an overflow of the gospel. They're like, if God has given everything to me, how much more ought I to give everything to him? When we preached our series from Corinthians, it talked about the church that was so poor and broken that they had nothing, but yet they gave. Out of their poverty, they gave. And that's why it's so important that it starts with the gospel. Whenever you start thinking legalistic, like, well, how much do I have to give to be like that? No, it starts with the gospel. First of all, Pastor Larry said, you give your life as a sacrifice. It's not how much do I have to give, but how much can I give? God, if there's an opportunity to serve, if there's an opportunity to give, choose me. And it's so difficult for that because if we're being realistic, we're battling so many things, right? We're balancing so many things. We've got our own families to take care of. And what I don't think this is intending to say is that we don't have to take care of our biological family. Because the church doesn't replace the biological family. God still has instructions and a role for the biological parents to take care of their children uniquely, for the biological husband and wife to love one another uniquely, for children to honor their biological parents uniquely. But what happens with the church is that there's an overflow. That's why Paul says about elders, if an elder can't take care of their own household, don't appoint them to be an elder of the church, because it's intended to be an overflow. They're loving their wives as God has told them to love. They're loving their children the best they can through God's ability, and it's an overflow into this community like an extended family. That's what the church saw themselves as. They saw themselves as this extended family. And I don't know about you, but if I find out my daughter has a need or even my sister or my cousin has a need, I feel a special tug to supply for that need, to help them when they are in need. And the same thing ought to be true when we find out that there are needs in God's church. And I know there's somebody that's like, you know what? I'm not a fan of handouts. I think everybody ought to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Or I don't know what they're going to do with that money. If that's you, check your heart, first of all. Check your heart and think, do I have an idol of control? Do I think that I want to be so in control of my life that I won't trust God to do what he can do? Do I realize that nothing I have is mine? God's given me to be a steward. So actually giving is a gift from God. But also realize that it wasn't like the New Testament church was just giving out welfare and nobody was working. They were just sitting around collecting checks. No. Paul even says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that is, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. So God is much smarter than us. And he has appointed these men and women serving in the church. And they have wisdom with how they're giving. And sometimes giving isn't just handing out money, but it might be helping them find a job or helping them recover or whatever it might be. And I praise God that at Valley, we have the Agape Fund. And you can give to that fund, and that fund goes directly to helping people who are in need. I thank God even, I won't share all the details, but from my own situation, I had a time when I was in need, and the overflow came and helped me. So praise God that Valley Bible is doing what this passage teaches. There is an overflow that we want to be a church that meets every need. That's why we collect an offering every week. It might seem like, man, there's a lot of money that seems to be coming, but there's so many needs. If you look around, every person in here has a need, and when we get to the point where we can't meet that need on our own, we are supposed to come alongside each other. There's this togetherness in one provision. And the beautiful thing about small groups is, yeah, there's big, major needs that the church is going to fulfill. But then in a smaller group, you get to find out even more what are the day-to-day needs. And it's not even just money all the time. Sometimes I just need prayer. It's been a rough week at work or whatever it is. And there are needs that the church will fulfill. They had one provision. And then finally, it says they had togetherness in one purpose. Verse 46 to 47, the last couple of verses, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so it says day by day, and I think in that sense, it didn't mean that all 3,000 people got together in somebody's house every day. I think what it's saying is in the way it felt was like every day there's something going on. Every day people are getting together and breaking bread. Every day certain people are going to the temple. It seemed like the church is characterized by the fact that they spend time together all the time. And I praise God for our ministry fair because I've got my little ministry and I'm sitting there, but then I look around and I see all of these ministries. All of these people serving, I say there's people serving, they're going out to the prisons. There's people that are doing drive-through prayer. There's people that are serving in the youth. There's people that are serving in the babies. And it's like, seems like every day there's something going on. And the beautiful thing about small groups is we have a small group for every day. There's a small group that meets every day. So I want to ask all my small group leaders if you can stand up. Stand up if you're going to be a small group leader. I'm very patient. Yeah, y'all go ahead and stand up. Yeah, so we've got, give them a hand. So we'll have sign-ups starting next week, and I hope that you'll find a small group that works for your calendar and for your demographic. There are different demographics that we serve, but we want to be a church of small groups because there's no way just in meeting once every week that we can be the type of church that we see here, the type of church that's getting together day by day and house to house, and they're breaking bread together. The idea is that there's these small groups, these house churches that start to form where God's people are together and they're doing life together, the good times and the bad. And again, the only way that this happens, the only way that this radical community with this radical sharing of provision and this radical wanting to be together, remember, these are people that probably don't eat the same food. They probably don't listen to the same music. They come from various different backgrounds, but we find out that they're day by day, they're choosing to spend time together, and it's because they have one purpose. This together means oneness of mind, oneness of passion. Their passion is to know the glory of God and to see Him proclaimed, to celebrate and to worship Him day by day. They cannot get enough. I went to my friend Keyshawn and Siska's wedding recently, and I love that couple because they're so dedicated to the Lord. They want to talk about Jesus all day. They want to live Jesus all day. And I love going to their wedding because we got a chance to share the gospel even at the wedding. But in general, I just love weddings because what are we doing at a wedding? Everybody's getting together to celebrate. They're getting together to celebrate this bride and this groom that have come together. And you know there's going to be lots of food. And some weddings have lots of drink. And we did the cha-cha slide and the Cupid show. It's a good time. It's a celebration. And not to diminish weddings. Weddings are awesome. But when we get together to share the gospel, when we get together to reflect on the gospel, should not there be a celebration? We might not do the cha-cha slide, but the Holy Spirit should be doing some praising and worshiping inside of us when we get together for God's people. There should be an overflow. Not because, oh gosh, I have to go to small group, oh my God. No, it's, wow, I get to go and remember. What is God doing in so-and-so? What is God doing in Randy's life? What is God doing in Marilla's life? What is God doing in their life? I get to go and celebrate this holy God. I get to be reminded that no matter what happened at work, no matter what may be happening in my marriage, no matter what may be happening with my children, there's a good God. There is a loving God, and he's worthy of the praise. He's worthy of the celebration. And there ought to be an overflow. And even in times of sadness, even in times when it's hard, we get together and we encourage one another. Like, it may not seem like it right now, but God is going to bring you through. And that's the miracle. The miracle is the community coming together. The greatest miracle, as Pastor Todd taught, Jesus said, on this rock I build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then he holds up the church. In Ephesians, he holds up the church and says, what am I going to say to the angels and the demons and to all the principalities? What am I going to show them when I want them to know how good I am? I'm going to show them the church. I'm going to show them this community that loves each other, that realizes how good I am, and it overflows into the way that they treat each other. It overflows into the way that they interact with each other. I talked at the beginning about arranged marriage. I know some of y'all got uncomfortable. But let me tell you about an arranged marriage. Before there was time, in eternity past, there was a handsome, strapping, powerful man, the most mighty man that ever lived, the most powerful, the greatest son. And he spoke with his father and to the angels, and he said, I want a bride. I want to prepare a bride for myself. And they said, what kind of bride do you want? He says, I want her to be of mixed ethnicity. They're like, which ethnicities? He said, all of them. Black and Asian and Latina and European. I want all of the ethnicities. I want country folks and city folks, strong and weak. I want everything. I said, okay, you want this bride for yourself, but you realize that when you create mankind, they're going to be flawed. He said, oh, yeah, they're going to be ugly. She's ugly. But you're so perfect, and you're so handsome, and you're so amazing and so mighty. Why would you choose a bride that's such the opposite? He said, oh, don't worry about it. I'm going to clean her up. You talk about a fixer-upper. I'm going to take on her flaws. And I'm going to give her my perfection. I'm going to take on her sin, and I'm going to give her my righteousness. I'm going to make a bride that's worthy of me. Oh, yeah, I know everything she did. I know all the deepest, darkest secrets. And not when she gets beautiful, but when she's at her ugliest. When she's at her worst, I'm going to love her. I'm going to transform her heart, and I'm going to make her beautiful. And she's going to be so beautiful that for all of eternity, the principality is going to look at her. The invitation today is for you to be part of the bride. And you know that he doesn't just wait for you to clean yourself up. He doesn't wait for you to stop sinning. He says, repent today. My grace is greater than your greatest sin. You can repent and accept today, and I'm doing a fixer-upper. After you're saved, after I give you my righteousness, I'll fix you up. And I'm going to do that through the church service, and I'm going to do that through small groups, and I'm going to do that as you serve in ministry. That's the invitation today. It's an arranged marriage, and you're on the side that wins. You're on the side that gets someone who's way too good for you. He took upon our sin and gave us his righteousness. He invites us today. All of us, even if you're already saved, would you renew your commitment to this great groom, this amazing Savior, this Lord of all creation? Let's pray. Heavenly God, you're good. You are amazing and you are so worthy to be praised. Holy, 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 how holy are you that you would look down from before time was even created through thousands of generations, and you would see me at my worst thoughts, my worst actions. You would see me in my sin, and you would choose a wretch like me. You would choose wretches like all of us here, from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And you would say that I'm choosing you. I'm electing you. I'm predestining you to be conformed into my image. Praise you, O God. Oh God, we ask right now if there are some here that are holding on to sin. They're hiding behind sin. They're pretending like they're good all the time, knowing that there is an omniscient God who knows everything. God, may they trust in you. Might they be pricked in their heart and repent of their sin and turn away from the sin and turn to you. God, for those of us that have been serving you for a long time, that call ourselves Christians, that have confessed this gospel, that have accepted your gift of the Holy Spirit, thank you, Lord. Would you continue to comfort? Would you continue to give strength where there is weakness? Would you continue to be strength in our weakness? Continue to do miracles in your church. Continue to build up this great body of believers in Valley Bible Church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.